On a cold morning in February of 2010, a man named Richard Code left a note on his landlady's door. Quote, "If I'm not back by Monday, please call the authorities," end quote. Along with that note, he left a set of GPS coordinates and a list of the supplies that he had taken with him. As professional as that sounds, don't be fooled by thinking Mr. Code was a survival expert. You see, in the weeks and months leading up to this midwinter excursion in the Muskoka wilderness of Canada, Mr. Code had begun to follow a new cable television show called Survivor Man. The premise of the show is simple. The host heads out into the wilderness, demonstrates that being knowledgeable and prepared can actually save your life. Richard Code was a big fan of Survivor Man and wanted to become one himself. So he set out that morning, and he had a certain bravery about enduring the elements from what he learned from the show. 4 days later, his body was recovered by a helicopter in an area that was no longer accessible by foot. A blanket of heavy snowfall had come in between him and his trailhead. The solar blanket that he took with him did not provide adequate enough heat. He was unable to start a fire with the wet timber, and he succumbed to hypothermia. Richard Code was an enthusiast with very little experience and almost no training. But he set out to emulate a professional who had all the advantages of years of instruction, practice, all over the world that he found himself in so many contexts that he knew how to solve the problems, but Code didn't. It's a tragic story. Man lost his life trying to imitate a TV personality. But it highlights the basic principle that, think about this, knowing about something doesn't mean that you know how to do something. Knowing about someone doesn't mean that you know them. Seeing something done is a world away from doing it yourself. Enthusiasm can only get you so far. There's a thin emulation of Christianness that is pervasive in the church today, and it's not the same as knowing and worshiping and walking with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus. Attending church, going to Bible studies, coming to men's Saturday morning breakfast, downloading sermons, listening to Christian music, having believing friends, these things don't necessarily equip you to walk and worship with Jesus. Oh, they're helpful, but they're different than having the intimacy of Christ yourself. A zeal for the ideas, the principles, and culture of Christianity does not equate to worshiping the Savior in spirit and in truth. Think about it this way. Appreciating a well-crafted sermon, which you are fed every week. Digging into a good Christian book. Even being able to explain theological truth. Memorizing passages of Scripture does not ensure that you're living it. There's a massive difference, men, between appreciation of the truth and application of the truth. And sometimes we can conflate those to think, well, I like the sermon. I read the verse. I read the book. I went to men's prayer breakfast and Bible study. I appreciated all that. That's different than doing something about it, than applying it. While life is too short, eternity is too long to end up the spiritual equivalent of Richard Code. Text before us, beginning in verse 20 in Ephesians 4, is a watershed passage. It is definitive about our experience as believers in the good news of Jesus. It's not too much to say that the next few minutes of considering Paul's words here could make a seismic difference in your walk with the Lord. Not because of what I'm going to say, but because of what this text says. You ever feel like, and this is a confession I have, you ever feel in your faith like you're trying to run in water? You're just moving so slowly, but feel like you're trying so hard, and you just feel thick. Well, this passage before us, I want to encourage you. It can free you up and focus your eyes on the satisfying path forward with Christ. In short, Paul directs our attention to the curriculum of Christianity. If you even wanted a title for this morning, we're going to look at the curriculum for Christianity. It's not a code of conduct. It's not a theological creed. It is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our outline is going to follow two aims of the curriculum of Christianity. Two aims of the curriculum of Christianity, which is Christ himself. The first is in the first two words of verse 20. Number one, a decisive transformation from the past. And we don't need to say much about this because we talked about it in the previous session. A decisive transformation from the past. And it comes with after Paul says everything he says about leaving your old life, leaving your old way of thinking. He says, but you, in verse 20, but you, you're different. Those who are stuck in the past and live like they used to and think like they used to, but you, you're different than that. He's giving us a great, gracious assumption. You are not like those stuck in your unbelieving past, but you. We looked at what that means last time from verses 17 down through 19. John Calvin said this, "He whose life differs not from that of unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ. For the knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh," end quote. He's just parroting what Paul said. Walter Layfield writes, "The teaching is," he's going to look ahead a little bit, "the teaching is, in summary, that there should be a radical difference between pre- and post-conversion character." He goes on to talk about three verbs that are in the following verses. "That you were taught, you put off, and you were made new. Consequently, you put on." Have you changed? Are you different? And what's made the difference? That's number one. That was fast because it covers the verses we already have. There's a second aim of the curriculum of Christianity where I want to draw our attention to. Number two, a personal engagement with Christ. A personal engagement with Christ. Now, I just want to be very personal and personable with you just for a second, if I may. I wonder if you've ever had this experience where you read a verse, maybe you've read a verse dozens of times. Maybe you've read a verse hundreds of times. You've read this verse or passage over and over and over. And then one day, maybe Tom's preaching or you read it more intently and you see it in a different light. And it's almost like you say, Holy Spirit, when did you put that in the Bible? I've read this verse for years and never seen that. This was one of those verses for me. But you, look at this, did not learn Christ in this way. This is a unique statement. Peter O'Brien comments this, quote, "The first formulation, you did not learn Christ in this way," listen to this, "is without parallel. This phrase, to learn a person, appears nowhere else in the Greek Bible, and to date has not been traced to any pre- or extra-biblical Greek document," end quote. No one says this anywhere else, but God did through the Apostle Paul. You did not learn Christ in this way. There are times in the Bible when really bad grammar makes really good theology. The grammar doesn't make any sense here. You expect them to say, you did not learn to follow Christ in this way. That's not what he says. You did not learn to serve Christ. That would make sense, but that's not what he says. You did not learn to worship Christ, but he doesn't say that. You did not learn to believe in Christ, and that's not what he says. He says, you did not learn Christ in this way. It reminds me of the bad grammar and great theology of Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You almost expect him to say, for to me, to live is loving Christ, learning, worshiping Christ, serving Christ. No, to me, to live is Christ. Similar in Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Guys, this is different. This is game-changing stuff. Paul says here that Jesus himself is the content of what the readers had learned. You did not learn Christ in this way, which means their introduction into the, we'll see this in the next phrase, into the faith was not a system. It wasn't the plan of salvation. It was the person of salvation. Now, what does he mean? You did not learn Christ. Well, remember, I'm going to collate some passages here. This is going to be a lot of scripture for which I will not apologize. In a parallel passage in Colossians 2, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Jesus himself was the subject of apostolic preaching and teaching. That's consistent with the New Testament. Let me just remind you of passages that I know you know, okay? Just listen. Listen to the accent. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached, 2 Corinthians 1:9, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you, 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Acts 5:42, every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. One of my favorite verses, this verse sits in a frame in my office. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. Paul said to the Philippians, oh, that I may know him. The content of Paul's message was the person of Christ, the person of Jesus from beginning to end. His proclamation was permeated, saturated with love and wonder and commitment and obedience to his Lord Jesus. The most critical error to avoid in our ministries, public and private, family and church, is neglecting the person of Jesus in our faith. Here's what happens is and this is as much a confession as a sermon point, is it's really easy for us to kind of reduce our Christianity to behavior modification. Doing better, trying harder, being gooder. Instead of the person that we believe in. That's why these two passages go together. I was biting my tongue a few minutes ago wanting to say, you have to think different and be different. And that's not just on moral choices. It's about what you think about Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. They learned Christ, not just a system. Here's what happened and again, this is perhaps more confession than sermon. If your faith is not built on the person of Christ, it will be built on your own efforts. And then you'll be a victim of what, making up a word, is theological enoughism. You'll feel like this, well, I don't pray enough, and you're probably right. I don't give enough to the church, and you're probably right. I don't read my Bible enough, and you're probably right. I don't love enough, serve enough, disciple enough, participate, attend enough. And you're probably right. But if you think the answer to not being good enough is being better, then you're missing the point of the gospel. You will never be good enough. But he was. So that's why Paul's message was the person of Christ. Be sure that Satan's greatest effort in a Christian's life is to get them to focus on anything and everything Christianese except the person of Christ. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, my message was Christ. It was him. Think about this. In the second, remember this little biblical trivia and fun for you this morning. 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Now, don't throw me out as a heretic yet. There was a letter that Paul wrote that they had some correspondence about. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about what he had written to them previously. So in 1 Corinthians, he references a letter that he had written to them. Now, it wasn't inspired, it wasn't canonized, but there was a letter, then some correspondence, and Paul writes a second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. Then in 2 Corinthians, he refers to a letter between those two letters called the severe letter. So by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, that's the fourth letter that he's written to them. I bring that up to say this. After all of that, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, after four letters of instruction. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we, defending his apostleship, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from Christ, we speak Christ in the sight of God. After all of that instruction, all of that correction, all of those correspondence back and forth, he still says we preach Christ. That's our message. It's him. It's a person. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If we don't communicate the right message, if we don't hold to the right message, which is Christ himself, men, we will create the wrong allegiances. We'll be committed to the wrong thing. And they can be good things. So how can we practically equip ourselves to proclaim him, to worship him, to learn him? Let me just be really practical. Learn and study, memorize truth about Christ and his, specifically his deity. If you get that knock on the door this afternoon and they've probably been to your house, they come to mine all the time. I've changed my tact with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I used to not answer the door or have as quick an argument as I can. Now I invite them in. I take as long as I can with them because I don't want them going to my neighbor. So I just thought, let's have time. They kind of figure out pretty quick when we talk about, you know, John 1:1 in the Greek that this is not just a normal neighbor. But I want to keep them as long as I can from my neighbors as possible. That you don't have to do that. It's just something that I've come. By the way, I haven't done this, but a friend of mine, similarly, he loves getting spam calls. Loves it. Every time he gets a spam, he's like, what does it say? Spam likely. Or say, great. He picks up the phone. Hello. And they start in their step. He says, you're not going to believe this. You have hit the lottery today. Because God has organized this phone call so that I can tell you how you can be saved from eternal destruction in hell and go to heaven and be his child forever. I'm so glad you called. And they always hang up on him. Our message is a living, resurrected Savior. Learn his character. What is he like? Can you defend the deity of Christ when those Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Could you defend Christ's deity right now? Could you defend his humanity? That he was really a man, God in flesh. His claims, his teachings, his miracles, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his responses to life, his responses to death, his grace, his influence, his virgin conception and virgin birth, his all-fulfilling satisfaction, his gospel that is about him, through him, for him, and to him. You ever thought about this? Every person in your experience that you ever get to know, the more you get to know them, the more flaws you'll see. That's not Jesus. The more we get to know him, the more perfection and preciousness we see. Pop quiz. If I gave you a one question quiz today, and I wonder what your answer would be. If I said, okay, write this, you don't have to do this, but write this down. Answer this question. What is eternal life? Well, you might think that's an easier answer than it really is, because you would say eternal life, forever, living forever. Eternal life is living forever. And you would be partly right. But listen to this. Jesus, hours before his arrest, he's going to be executed the next morning, stands with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. You ever looked up during a prayer? I have. My suspicion is all 11, Judas had been gone by now, all 11 looked up when he said this. I mean, John 17:3 is incredible. John 17 says at first, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Who prays like that? You remember before the world was and we existed together? I want to go back to when it was like that. No one prays like that unless you existed before the world began. But this is a unique verse in all the Bible, especially the New Testament. In John 17:3, in the high priestly prayer, which is really the Lord's prayer, we call the Lord's Prayer Matthew 6. Jesus could have never prayed that with sincerity. Forgive us this day our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who... He never sinned. He taught us how to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. We could never pray this prayer. This is what he says. I mean, this literally gives me chills. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. He's about to define eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing him. Also, you know what's unique about this verse? It's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus prays in the third person. You say, what do you mean by that? Imagine if I got up here and I was going to pray for our time together, and I said, let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for Rick Holland as he opens up God's word. You would say, that's kind of weird. Can you imagine Jesus praying? He says, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He prays about himself in the third person. That's significant. He is Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. What's the point? Jesus doesn't just provide eternal life. Men, he is eternal life. Knowing him is the essence of eternal life. Now, here's just a little aside. If he tells us that knowing him is eternal life, that assumes he's alive. Why is that important? Because he was killed. Do you believe in the resurrection? Not just on Easter. I did a reading of the book of Acts several years ago. In fact, this is my travel Bible and my main Bible. Every time the resurrection was mentioned in the book of Acts, I took a capital R and put by the verse. Every time it was assumed, I put a lowercase r by the verse. Dozens and dozens. Are you ready for this? The resurrection is accented more in the book of Acts than Christ's death. I said, whoa. Now, you have to have the death for the resurrection. So it's assumed in there. You know why Paul was put on trial? for preaching the resurrection of Christ. Because without the resurrection, his death is meaningless. Now, that sounds like a big statement, but I didn't make it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. So, by the way, footnote, when you're talking about the gospel of someone, make sure you get to the fact that he didn't just die for sins, he rose from the dead. That's a pretty important feature. So, if Jesus is alive, that's the greatest game changer in history. He is alive right now. Are you ready for this? He is somewhere right now. He is forever the God-man. I remember in junior high, I had a youth pastor. It was really a sweet thing, and I never forgot it. This is a long time ago. He said, what's the only man-made thing in heaven? And we all kind of blistered our brains. We couldn't figure it out. The only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on Jesus' body. It's actually a pretty good theological point, but that does imply that Jesus is still a man somewhere. Now, I don't know if you go to Saturn, take 3 light years to the right, and I don't know where that is. I don't know if it's here and it's invisible. I don't know. But do you believe he's alive? Do you believe he's alive? What does Acts 1 say? He rose, levitated, went into the clouds, and then the angel shows up and says, he's going to come back the same way. He is somewhere because he's alive. Do you believe that? Do you teach that? If he's alive, then you can know him. So when Paul says, oh, that I may know him in Philippians 3 and 4, he's assuming that Christ is alive and relatable. Remember, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, I never knew you. There's a time in the future, way after Christ's death, where the reality of knowing him in a personal relationship would actually be our determining destination of forever. To live as Christ, Philippians 1:21. Christ is our life, Colossians 3:4. Harold Honer says this, believers continually learn Christ who is alive and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. The new person's ordered life is not concerned with learning the law, but rather hearing about Christ and learning the living Christ and ordering his or her life to please him. Do you learn Christ? Did you learn Christ? Listen, I get it. It's okay to talk about the plan of salvation, but the plan of salvation is a person. Not just a way to get saved, but a person to know because you're saved. A person who saves you. Paul now goes on in verse 20 to tell us the details of what a personal engagement with Christ means. First of all, he says, Christ is our initiation into salvation. He says, you did not learn Christ if indeed you have heard him. This is an interesting comment since it's unlikely that any of those in Asia Minor had ever personally heard Jesus teach. So what does that mean? They had heard about him. They've been taught about him, just like you and I have from our own Bibles. It means they had heard the gospel was about Jesus of Nazareth. And the assumption was that hearing accurately about him was hearing directly from him. Back to John Calvin, he says, when you're preaching the word of God accurately, God is speaking through the preacher. It's the same point. The truth of God actually animates in our minds the reality of God in the present. He also says Christ is our continuation, not just initiation, continuation, and have been taught in him. This phrase speaks of how the Ephesians had grown in their faith. It was by learning, it was by maturing in their theology that coalesced around the person of Christ. In him, by the way, is one of Paul's favorite phrases. In him, it informs us that our lives are to be evidence of union, solidarity with Christ, in holiness and obedience to him. Man, can I just make it really simple for a simple mind like mine? There should be nothing more interesting to a Christian than Jesus. If he is truly amazing and the most amazing person to ever live, are you amazed? You see where Satan wants to make us think about stuff, Christian stuff, other than the person of Christ? Look at the next phrase. He's the integrating centrality of our salvation. Just as truth is in Jesus. Unfortunately, it's easy to make a good theological point with unintended misleading implications. We often do this as Christians when we speak of the truth as an abstraction, rather than truth is in Jesus. Your theology can be airtight, but you're not knowing the person of Christ. He's on the other side of the equal sign of all of our theology. It equals learning, loving, following intimacy with Jesus. The truth here, truth is in Jesus, was understood by primarily what's Christological, what's true about him. Now, we could take a long aside right here, but there's a trend in evangelicalism that's really gotten steam over the last few decades on Christocentricity. And I want to be careful in how I talk about this, that Christ is center to everything in the Bible. And who would argue with that? I mean, of course, Christ is a center, but you could also say Romans 11 says, from him, to him, and through him are all things. That's the Father. So you could also talk about Father centricity if you wanted to as well. But Christ is the ultimate redemptive goal of the Bible. I get that. But I love what Brian Chappell, who teaches a very balanced form of Christocentricity, says. He says, you need to find out where every passage in the Bible stands in relation to Christ. It doesn't mean you shoehorn Christ into every passage. But he's in mind. He's our focus. He's our Savior. I think Paul is pointing us here to the historical fact of the Savior, the embodiment of truth. Walter Layfield says, to express it in retrospect from the perspective of the church, the central truth of Christianity does not reside mainly in the creeds or sacraments, but in Jesus himself, end quote. And there's a very strong retrievalistic theology going around that we got to return to the creeds. Look, praise God for the creeds. If you have a doctrinal statement, which I know you do, you have a creed. Creeds are great, but they are articulating the truth. We need to go to the Bible itself, which points to Christ himself. Do you believe, this is going way basic, do you believe that Jesus actually was? Thomas Vincent wrote this. If you would attain to a love to Christ, whom you have never seen, you must get a thorough persuasion that there was such a person as Jesus Christ, and that he is such a person indeed as the scriptures has revealed him to be. The reason why heathens and infidels are without love to Christ is because they've never heard of him. And the reason that many nominal Christians that have heard of Christ are without love for him is because they are not really persuaded that there is or ever was such a person as Jesus Christ in the world. If you'd attain to this love, you must first give a firm assent to this truth, which is the greatest of all, that Christ really is, and the history of him is no cunningly devised fable, end quote. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Man, I just want to ask you to join me. I'm in my 63rd year, 63rd trip around the sun. My hair is turning colors. My body doesn't feel the way it used to be. I still think I'm 18 in my mind, and that's dangerous when you try to play flag football with the youth, but that's for another story. But the older I get and the more of God's precious and holy word that I read, study, that I'm able to preach, I see the magnetism to Christ. So I want to give you a fun experiment for this afternoon, okay? Let's make it fair. You cannot use Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Acts you can, but that's too easy too. But just try getting your Bible, opening from Romans to Revelation is a little bit of an outlier. The whole New Testament inside Revelation and Romans, just for the sake of looking at the epistles. I want you to take that section of your Bible, open it anywhere. Drop your finger anywhere and start reading. And then start a timer and see how long it takes you to run into a reference to Jesus. It's going to be fast. It's so easy, it's so strange rather, that we miss this. That it's all about Christ and knowing him and loving him and learning him. Christianity is not a social alternative to the world. Christianity is a relationship with a Savior who lived a perfect life, who died an unjust death for us, that he could bring us. Peter says, he died that he might bring us to God. The simple point is this: Christianity is about Jesus. It sounds silly to say, like, duh. But how easy it is to forget. You know, have you ever thought about this? Do you realize, I know you do this regularly, so you probably have talked about this many times. Do you realize that the Lord's grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness understood that you and I would be ever forgetters of himself? That's why he instituted communion, or the Lord's table. As often as you do this to what? Remember me. You don't tell people to remember something unless they've forgotten. What a kindness. We take communion once and sometimes twice a month at our church. That's a whole discussion. Tom's going to settle for you later on when and how often. But almost every time we say, God has graciously reminded us of his son in this exercise, because he mercifully forgives us for our forgetfulness. So do this to remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Brandon and I were talking yesterday about a passage that has been one of my favorites and most penetrating in my whole life, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul, at the end of his defense of himself for 11 chapters, says to them, but I am afraid. Now, Paul might have been the most brave Christian to have ever lived. So when he says, I'm afraid, that has my attention. What is Paul afraid of? But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of worship, of devotion to Christ. Paul says, I'm afraid your devotion is going to be everywhere and anywhere except Christ himself. So the decisive parting of our past is not parting from the past to have a new future. It's parting from the past to have a new Savior, to have a new person who we love and respect and worship. You did not learn Christ in this way. Are you learning Christ? Tom and I, it's really good when you get old friends and preachers together to talk about what we're preaching and learning and studying. He was just talking to me this morning, ever so briefly, about Matthew. You are learning Christ every Sunday. What a grace. You are in the middle of listening to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher ever to walk this planet. Come Sunday. Come tomorrow. That's an amazing invitation that the Lord has given you. Are you learning Him? The implications of your Christianity being about Christ are both positive and negative. Negatively, what? If Christ is alive and I'm knowing and learning Him, then sin is not an abstraction. Sin is a personal offense. It personally offends Him because He is pure righteousness and personally died for our sins. Positively, it's a relationship you can enjoy with a Lord who loves you, who is for you, who is not against you. So with that, if you're still in Ephesians, turn over to the last chapter. Now, let me say, as you're turning there, I taught Ephesians in 112 sermons, spent several years in Ephesians. I love Ephesians. It's one of my favorite books. I understand that there's a good argument to be made that it was a circular letter. There's no personal people listed. I know all those arguments, but I will tell you this. God canonized this book that said to the Ephesians. So I'm fool enough to think that the Ephesians got it. Is it okay? What's the last thing that Paul says to the believers at Ephesus? Verse 24, chapter 6. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Your text probably says with incorruptible love. It literally means without any stain, without any corruption, unceasingly. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus with love that's not corrupted. Three decades, 30 years later, Jesus would write a letter to these same people. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, after telling them that they had stood strong for truth, they have been doctrinally sound, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I think you have to tag that leaving of the first love in Revelation 2:4 with this last admonition in Ephesians 6:24. The last thing Paul says is, don't let your love for Christ be corrupted. And Jesus says, you've let your love for me be corrupted. You've left your love that you have for me at first. I think that kind of pulls us to a natural sort of practical application, implication for all of us. If you're a Christian, well, thank you for coming, first of all. If you're a Christian, you learned Christ when you came in the door. And the question now is, do you continue to love Him with incorruptible love? You learned Christ. Are you still learning? Are you still remembering Christ? Focusing on Christ? Is He still the object of your faith? Is He still the person that you share when you share the gospel? Not just a plan, but a person. Is He the object? Is He the focus? Or have you waned and left your first love? Here's the great news. If you have, there's grace for that moment. And there's grace for that lapse. And He calls us home and He says, do this to remember me, confess and make right. Push reset, push refocus, push renew, which is all repentance. Realign, recalibrate your faith that it's about this Jesus of the Gospels, this Jesus explained in the epistles, this Jesus who is cataloged in the spreading of his good news in the book of Acts, this Jesus, the book of Revelation, who is alive, so much so, he's coming again to this planet. Is he the object of your faith? We said at the beginning today that the kind of theme was changing your mind. Well, yes, you change from the way you were and the way you thought, but the change is not about the way you are and the way you think. It's who you are and who you think are because of Christ. Him. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship, the sharing of his sufferings, Paul said. You did not learn Christ in this way. You began in Christ. Let's finish with him. Because you know what's going to be attractive about heaven? It's not the streets of gold. It's not the glorious feast we're going to have. It's not the pearly gates. It's the person. It's Christ. It's him. He is the object. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain will be our song. So he should be our song and our focus now. Let me pray. Father, I just want to continue on in what Paul said, because truth is in Jesus, that in reference to our former manner of life, we would lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, the lusts that lie to us. And we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new self, which is in your likeness, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Thank you for these men. I pray that you honor their time in your word by reminding them of your son. Oh, Lord, bring our focus back to him. Not just about him or theology that concerns him or living better or trying harder, but loving the one who gave himself for us. Giving him our adoration and our worship. We pray this in his precious name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.